Some of you may be aware of an item that's up for ballot at the November election in Solano County. How many people live in Solano County? I know a few of us do. Okay. Some of you may be aware of this. Some of you may not be aware. There is up for ballot for the voters and a initiative called California Forever. This initiative is to build a utopian city near Rio Vista. Utopianism is the idea of creating an ideal society, one focused on social harmony, equality, economic prosperity. It's an attempt of humans to try to create a seemingly perfect society for its members. Now, California Forever is not the first attempt of man to try to create a utopian community. In the U.S., utopianism, this idea had its heyday in the 19th century, where 100,000 people, more than 100,000 people, joined various communities during that century. The height in the U.S. kind of fell between 1820 and 1860s. That saw the formation of the Mormon community in Utah, the Oneida community in upstate New York, New Harmony in Indiana, and Brooks Farm in Massachusetts, as just some of the examples of these utopian communities. But utopian communities all have and share one major problem. What do you think that is? They're formed of people. People are in these communities, so they have a problem. Let's turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, and we'll start today. Isaiah 59 is a chapter where God describes the state of his people, yet it's not just a failing of God's people. It goes beyond just God's people. It's a problem that mankind has because they have rejected God in his way. Isaiah 59, verse 1, right away lays out what's not the problem. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." So I just want us to start with this premise that God says right away, he's not the problem. It's not that, God is not powerful enough. It's not that God can't hear, that he's too busy, that he's distracted, or anything else. So, what's the problem? Notice what man has chosen, because that's the real problem. Verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And so, what are these people? And again, this is specifically God's people, but this is, if we would look at even the nations around us right now, couldn't that be written about all the nations of the earth, about our time? Verse 3, doesn't this describe our societies? "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies." And when I think of our political system, isn't that true? They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. And we'll finish by reading verse 8. But I want us to notice these words because don't these words still ring true today? "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." Mankind rejected God's way of living. And man's path since that time has been very crooked. And God clearly states here that crooked path, the way of man, there's no peace in that path. Man doesn't know peace. Is this true? Does God tell the truth or is God a liar? Does man know peace? Look around the world we live in. All over the continents. We can look at Venezuela. We can look at what's happening right now in Bangladesh. There is a war in Yemen. India and Pakistan are at conflict together. There are civil wars in the Sudan and Myanmar. Headlines from 2 weeks ago said that Iran is 1 to 2 weeks away from having weapons-grade nuclear material. North Korea is boosting its nuclear capabilities. And then we have major wars that are going on. We have the current Israel and Hamas war that started last October, and they estimate the death tolls stand at somewhere around 40,000 people that have died during this war. When the Russian-Ukraine war started, I told my family, and I was wrong when I made this statement, I said, Ukraine won't last a week. Russia is going to come in here and they're going to, plow over them. Never thought that 2.5 years later, we'd still have that war going on. Now, neither side of that conflict, that war, claims how many people they've lost. The U.S. estimated 1 year ago, and this is going back to last August, that the death and the injuries from that war was already over 500,000 people, and that was a year ago. Last week, there was an article that was discussing a phone call that occurred between a former President Donald Trump and the current Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky. And that phone call, former President Trump promised that he would bring peace to the world if he is reelected. He would bring peace to the world and end this war if only he's elected. Can Donald Trump bring peace to this world? 2 weeks ago, shortly after this service concluded, on my way home, I got the news that President Trump was nearly assassinated. Now, I'm not a political person. I have no idea God's timeline for the fall of the U.S., the fall of all the world's nations. I have no idea the timeline and exact plan for this country's fall, nor do I have any idea who God actually wants to be in power at this time. What I do strongly believe is that peace, even in the United States right now, is a very fragile concept. There are tensions between all sorts of groups of people on all sorts of topics. And I leaned over to my wife as we were driving 2 weeks ago when we were hearing the news of the assassination attempt. And I told my wife, had he died, I believe our U.S. Population or world here in the U.S. would have exploded into chaos. Because, again, I believe peace is very fragile. Could you imagine if Donald Trump was who you were putting your hope of saving the U.S., of saving and bringing peace to the world, and he's your guy, and then somebody from, whether it's the opposition party or just somebody, who takes out your guy, who you believe was going to do all these great things. Imagine if you felt like now you lost out on having this great guy that you believe is going to bring world peace and all these things that he's promising, and now he can't be president. Could you imagine how people would have responded? Not all people, of course, but a part of the population. What drastic steps would people have taken? But regardless of any of that, I think all of us would agree. Look around. We do not live in a peaceful world. Regardless of who becomes the next president of the United States, they will not usher in world peace. Because man and women, the Bible told us, mankind doesn't know peace. Their way of living apart from God, God promises that way of living on that crooked path cannot generate peace. Today is part five of a sermon series that we've been going through of how we as individuals can become like the family of God. We've been going through the Galatians 5, 22 and 23, nine qualities of the God family that is only possible for us to have if we have God's Spirit residing in us, as we heard in the sermonette. If we are grafted onto the vine and God's Spirit is feeding us and supporting us, and we're yielding to that Spirit in our life, we can become like that family through yielding and growing in these nine qualities. So far, we have covered four. We've covered kindness, goodness, long-suffering, which we explored is really being slow to anger. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at faith. Today, we're exploring peace. Peace. While man can have moments of peace, like in all these qualities, we've seen that to become peace, that is not possible for man apart from God. Peace is not able to become a defining quality in a person's life unless we have God's Spirit dwelling within us and we are yielding to God's Spirit working in our lives. Only then are these fruits possible. As we talk with each of these fruits of the Spirit, these qualities are who God and the God family is. These qualities are who God is. So God is peace. And that's our first point today, just like we've been working through. God is peace. Now that phrase, the phrase God of peace is found five times in the New Testament alone, that he is the God of peace. Now think about that for a moment, because we can gloss over that and miss why that's so critically important. God set up a whole world, and at the beginning of creation, that world worked in harmony. When God first got everything in motion, set up the way that nature and everything worked in a beauty and a harmony that we just simply can't imagine because it's been so distorted since that time. But the world that God and Jesus Christ built was at peace. It was the utopia that mankind has desired since then. But that peace and harmony came to a quick end because man rejected the path that God laid out for them, what we often refer to as the narrow or the straight way, the opposite of what Isaiah 59 told us about, that crooked way that man can never get to peace. And so peace went out the window, so to speak. But think about it, what happened in that moment. In that moment, man became an enemy of God. Now we hate to think of ourselves as enemies of God. And most mankind that believe in God, love God, wouldn't like to think of themselves as enemies of God. When we think of what the definition of an enemy is, it contains the concept of someone who opposes what that individual is for, fights against, or contradicts what one has set up. So an enemy of God, by simple definition, is someone who opposes his ways, his designs, and his purpose. Now, when we think about Satan, it's easy for us to understand that Satan is an enemy of God. He opposes his ways, his designs, his purposes, even his very name. His very name of Satan means adversary. It means one who withstands, an opponent. So Satan's very name given to him is that he is an enemy of God. He opposes, he stands against God and what God is doing. But I want us to think about us in that state for a moment. In that moment when everything was made in harmony and worked well, God still allowed free will. He allowed free will within angels. He allowed free will within every human being that has ever been born to choose to whether they go the way that God, the creator of the earth, laid out and said, this is the way to happiness. This is the way to peace. This is the way I want you to walk, or to go their own way. And when they went their own way, that stands in opposition to God, to his perfect way, and in that we became enemies of God. What do you think happens to enemies of God? They're doomed, right? There's nobody who can stand against God. There's no one who can, you know, oppose God and win. So imagine in that moment, mankind is an enemy of God. They are doomed, but God is a God of peace. In that opposition, he has enemies, but what did God do? He didn't want us to stay in that state of being an enemy. He didn't want us to stay in a state where we were on the opposite sides of him. So God, as a God of peace, with everything that was in his power, brought about a plan, sought out peace, even with his enemies. God had a plan. He put that plan in action to reconcile his enemies with him. We're going to see that in Colossians 1 and verse 19 and verse 20. Let's turn there, please. Colossians 1, 19. If you take away just a couple points from this message, please understand this point, that while we were enemies, what God did for us to seek peace. He had done nothing wrong. We were at fault, yet the God of peace wanted reconciliation, wanted a relationship. Colossians 1 and verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what did this passage of scripture tell us? That the God of peace, through his son Jesus Christ, made peace and reconciliation possible for us through Jesus Christ paying our penalties from our sins, all of our sins being nailed to that cross of his death, and we were made right with God. And it says we can stay in that right relationship, in that peaceful relationship, if we continue in faith, which we spoke about 2 weeks ago, remaining grounded and not moving away from God's way of life, off the straight path that he called us back to. So he called us back off the crooked path, back onto the straight path. So that brings us to our second main point of peace, that peace is only possible through Jesus Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Peace. Just as God is the God of peace, Jesus Christ is, the Lord and Prince of Peace. Because God and Jesus Christ have the same character, the same qualities, the same nature. They are unified in purpose and intent. There is a oneness and unity that is complete and perfect between them. Someday, we all look forward to sharing in that, right? As we become spirit beings, sharing in that unity, sharing in that oneness with them. In Ephesians, let's go to Ephesians. We were just in Colossians, so a couple books before. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. Boy, Parker out in the hallway is not having it today. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off. Now, this is in one sense talking about all of us, but we're also going to see that this is really being specifically written to the Gentiles who had no relationship with God at a time. But look at the bigger picture here. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near, or grafted on, as we heard in the sermonette, by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, we can talk about this middle wall of separation, and in some ways, all of us were separated from God. I love the what happened at Christ's death, where this huge temple veil that separated the Holy of Holies, this thick curtain ripped from top to bottom after that death, giving us access to a relationship with the Father. All of us had separation, and there's a beautiful picture there. But there's also an aspect of here of the separation that existed between groups of people, Jews and non-Jews. In that temple area, they had the court of the Gentiles. There was areas that non-Jews weren't allowed to enter and gain access to. But he says, all these separating qualities, they're gone. He's broken down this middle wall of separation for true Christians called to unity of the Spirit. And he's saying, now there's no difference between Jews and non-Jews. You can all be joint heirs together, having no difference. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, a word meaning opposition or hostility. So he broke down that opposition and hostility. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Because there's only one body of Christ. And then in verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who were near, so Jews and non-Jews. He preached peace to you. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So in this moment, God took people who normally saw themselves as opposed, separate, even at times enemies, and God connected them to himself through his Son. We became connected to God. We became connected to Jesus Christ, and we became connected to one another through that one Spirit and one calling. Mankind practices a different path. Mankind has no shortage of finding ways to create groups and divisions and separation, to create groups and call them one thing and belittle them. And that is not God's way. That is mankind's way. That's Satan's way. But within Christianity, God has called us to something outside of that. God has offered us a way to be peace, to have unity and oneness with other people, with those that are trying to strive and live by this way. There are many more scriptures we could look at today about peace through Jesus Christ. But I want to look at just one more on this second point that'll lead us into the third point. Let's go to John 14 and verse 17. John 14, 17. This is a section of scripture from Jesus Christ's own words, but in this section of scripture, Jesus Christ is promising the future Holy Spirit to come as a helper, that he'd be leaving physically people in this world, and that Holy Spirit would make possible for those people, for all those called to be Christians, for us to grow in these nine qualities of the God family in our lives. But I want to focus on one verse here, verse 27 of John 14. Jesus Christ said to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This idea of peace to the Jewish people was something they were very familiar with. In fact, it was a very common part of their language, their phrasing. They would use the word that you probably all know the word in Hebrew for peace, right? What is that? Shalom, right? Even non-Hebrew speakers, we all know that word, right? For them, that word was woven into greetings. Shalom as a greeting. Shalom as a, I'll see you later. This idea of peace was very much a part of the common Jewish language. And it's still today in Israel very common as part of their greetings. And we've talked about in a past message on peace offerings about shalom has a much bigger concept than just absence of war or conflict. It's not just about the absence of war and conflict. Shalom contains in its meaning the idea of safety, the idea of completeness, soundness, wholeness, well-being, being one, being unified. All that is wrapped up in this word. But again, in their language, it was almost thrown about with sometimes not a lot of careful thought of its meaning. And we all can do that at times, right? We can have a greeting, we can say something, we can sing hymns, we can do a lot of things as Christians sometimes without maybe focusing the intention, the thoughts around what are we actually saying. We can say Happy Sabbath as a familiar thing that we say without sometimes maybe truly thinking about what are we saying. And we see this idea of peace woven all the way through the scripture. And I'm not trying to say that it's just thrown around in the scripture, but you know, four times in the New Testament, the phrase go in peace is used. Six times in the New Testament, peace to you is used. This was a concept that the Jewish people especially was very familiar with. So when Christ said, not as the world gives peace, do I give to you? Because again, think about in the Jewish custom, peace had become a concept that was a bit empty. Empty wishes. More of a polite ceremony, a polite greeting, a polite goodbye, than something with sincere design or desire. I can prove that from the scripture, because you'll remember 2 weeks ago when we were reading James 2, and we were reading that part of the scripture in connotation to faith, and how our faith has to have action involved. That faith without works, James was making the case, was dead. But do you remember what James said in James 2:15? He said, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, do you remember what he said? What do you say? Depart in peace. Be warmed and filled. Now, what point was James making? This was just empty words. Depart in peace. But he wasn't doing anything. Departing in peace, go in peace, peace to you, had become empty within the Jewish language. Hollow. Christ again said in John 14, verse 17, or 27, John 14, 27, that he wasn't leaving them with emptiness. He wasn't leaving them with that kind of peace as the world gives. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. So what did Christ give them? What did he leave with them? Was Christ's life absent of conflict? Was he promising Christians that we would have no conflict in our life? If you just become a Christian, devote yourself to this way, it's an easy path. Nobody's ever going to attack you. Nobody's ever going to criticize you. Is that the life that Christ had? Is that the peace he had? Well, we know that's not true, right? Christ lived a certain way of life. He was on the straight and narrow way. And people from the crooked path hated him for it. Hated and opposed what he stood for, what he was all about, Because his life stood in opposition to their lives. His life stood in opposition to the systems that profit man, that man loves, because we love sometimes the results, the wealth and the power and all those things that can come from that way. And we also know that in God's word, a very common set of scriptures is that if they hate you, remember they hated me first, right? He promised us that if we walk his way, his path, that the same system, the same opposition would look at us and hate us for no reason other than the fact that we are walking on a path that is not the crooked path. So Christ wasn't promising you and I a life without strife and conflict for being a Christian. And in a lot of ways, I think we all recognize and understand, although we do not look forward to it, that we probably have seen nothing yet in our lifetime of persecution and tribulation for being a true Christian. I think there are times coming that are going to put true Christians at the front and center of conflict. But again, in what way then did Christ leave and give his peace to us? He says here, having hearts that aren't troubled and afraid is one of the ways. We spoke 2 weeks ago about how fear and doubt were enemies of faith. They often would cause somebody's faith to fail in that moment because they did not trust that God was bigger than their circumstances. God does not want Christians to be afraid and troubled. This Greek word for troubled is an idea of agitation. Often it's connected with an imagery of water that is stirred up. You know, it's got tides and power and kind of like a, you know, going down a stream with rapids and that type of thing. It's that idea of water, agitated, chaos, restless, anxious. And it stands in opposition to water we've all looked out and seen before. It's just calm and smooth and tranquil and relaxing. And it kind of creates this visual word picture for us, this idea of trouble. One being all stirred up and anxious, one being calm and at peace. God does not want you and I to be fearful and afraid. He wants us to have a peace that comes from knowing he is bigger than everything. He's bigger than any of our problems. He's bigger than any Christian attack we could come under. He is in full control. That he has a good plan for your life, that he is working out. It doesn't mean a life absent of problems, but it does mean a life that is under his direction and oversight. And that we can have a peace because we realize he never fails in his promises. Because he is faithful. He is good. And that if, as we saw earlier, we follow him, we submit to him, we obey him, that even though we may have conflict, even though we may have troubles, we don't have to be fearful and afraid in those states because we can trust our lives to him and we can have peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. Now that should trigger in our minds Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Let's go there. A peace that surpasses all understanding. We see the same kind of connection here. Be anxious for nothing. Not be anxious for, you know, maybe a few things. That's a, be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer, going to God, supplication, with thankfulness for what God has done in our lives, let your requests be made known to God. And notice verse 7. And the peace of God. It's not a peace that comes out of your heart. It's not a peace that springs forth naturally. And the peace of God through his Spirit, which I'll add, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It's a peace that doesn't make any logical sense. How can I have peace with all the world's financial trouble? How can I have peace in all this crazy political mess that we see with its moral problems, its wars, its politics, its crimes, its injustice, its hatred, its corruption? How can I have peace when all this terrible stuff is going on? And I'm going to interject here something outside my notes. I'm going to follow. Mr. Merlizio is always allowed to go off his notes. I get to go off my notes too. I heard this last week. Somebody said to me, how can there be a God if God allows all this to happen? Have you heard that argument before? Did God want this to happen? Did God lay out this crooked way of man that leads to all these problems? And we want God to come down and fix it every time we make a mess of it, to let no bad things happen, no babies to die, nobody to get sick, no good people to suffer. We want God to come down and fix it every time to prove that he is God and not the fact that our way of man leads to all these problems. It's ludicrous to put God in that box of saying, if you don't fix every time we make a mess of things, that you don't exist. You're not God. You're not all powerful. No, quit making a mess of things. Follow what I've laid out for you and see if I'm not true and correct. It's a peace that can surpass all understanding because we know this way works. This is the way of peace that is coming. And it says it will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Will guard your hearts and your minds. It's a reframing of our lives through the lens that God has a plan for your life. Others could want to hurt you, but God says, man can only do so much. Man can only hurt your physical body. He says, trust the one who rules over your eternal life. Man can't hurt that. So my real life, the life I'm most primarily focused on, is not the life that man can do anything to. I'm focused on eternal life, and that is safe. Man can't hurt it. There's peace there. So many people fear death. It's beautiful to watch a Christian who has their faith in God, who has their peace in God, come up to death, because you don't see the same fearful response. You see someone who has peace and safety, knowing my life is in the hands of the one who created me, who has a plan for my life. And you'll see a peace that surpasses all understanding. Even though somebody doesn't know what, you know, how this is last few moments are going to feel and what they're going to go through, yet they go, God has me. My crown's laid up. I've fought this fight, you know, and it's beautiful. But God won't make us have this peace. Like all things in life, it's a choice. God lays out before us and offers us peace. And man has to choose through reframing our mind to say, that's how I'm choosing to look at life. It's a choice. You have to pray. You have to focus your mind on God. You have to be going to God, as we read earlier. Be thankful to God, focusing on his promises, his plans for you, and choosing then to trust all circumstances, all things into his hands, and then putting down the anxieties. Because there's lots of stuff, if we just look at the surface and the human level, there's so many things to be anxious about. And God says, put it down. Trust me. Stops in that, again, that visual word picture. Stop stirring up the water. Let it just be at peace. Let it come to rest. The next verse in Philippians then tells us you have a choice what you can do with your mind. Your minds aren't to just be empty and hollow and, you know, zen state, something like that. We're to consciously choose to think and meditate on things that it says are true, things that are noble, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are of a good report and virtuous and praiseworthy. God says, you want peace? Focus your mind on these type of things. We won't read that whole scripture, but That's what God is offering. So one of the ways Christ left peace to us is through faith and confidence in God. And then having a tranquility that God offers to those who choose to meditate on those good things. We'll still have a lot of things going on in this life. We'll still have bills to pay. Still going to have car trouble. We're still going to have health trials. But we can have a peace from God even while navigating these physical challenges that come our way. Another way that Christ left and gave peace to his people is through God's way of life. Through God's way of life, we can have peace. Turn with me to Romans 8 and verse 6. Actually, if you don't want to turn there, it's about 10 words. I'm going to read just the one scripture to you, but it's in Romans 8, 6. And it sets up this opposite. It says, to be carnally minded is what? Death, right? We want to live the crooked way. We want to go that way. It leads to death. And we understand that that's where that leads. And then Paul adds the flip side, but he doesn't just add the flip side of death. Because to be spiritually minded, then the opposite of that is life, right? But he doesn't leave it just there. He says, be spiritually minded is life and peace. To walk according to God's way should bring about peace in our lives, at least from our own standpoint. Again, we've already we talked about the fact that there are going to be those in our lives that lash out and come against Christianity and our beliefs. But by living God's way should bring about wholeness, not brokenness. It brings about relationships where individuals look out not only just for myself, but I also consider your life and others' lives. It should bring about lives that seek forgiveness, seek change from hurtful and harmful patterns and behaviors and attitudes. The New Testament, as I did this study on the word peace and its verb forms and all the different things, it's loaded with commands and guidance on how we as Christians should be living lives that result in peace. I want to cover just a few of them, of the frameworks today for the rest of this topic. One is found in Psalm 34, verse 14. Psalm 34 and verse 14. Again, it's a simple concept, so I'll read it. It says, depart from evil and do good. So it starts by saying, get off the crooked path, depart from evil, stop following the path of Satan and mankind, and do good. Practice good in action. And then it says, seek peace and pursue it. And don't read over that and miss what it's saying. Peace is something that takes action. It isn't just going to happen in your life. It has to be sought out. You have to strive after peace. It has to be hunted down, ran after, chased, and pursued. It's all contained in this meaning. It is not passive. Christianity is not a passive calling. Christianity, like we saw in faith, takes action. Peace takes action. You have to pursue it. You have to seek it. And Peter quoted this Psalm 34, verse 14, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 11. But right, and you don't have to turn there, but right before he quotes this, he says not to return evil for evil. You remember that passage? To not return reviling for reviling. He says, but on the contrary. So when somebody does evil to you, don't do evil back. Somebody reviles you, speaks bad about you, talks bad about you, don't do the same back. Instead, it says, instead blessing, knowing to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. So when somebody talks bad about you, somebody does evil to you, as a Christian, you were called to do something different. Now, you weren't called to be a doormat, so you don't have to stay in a bad situation and just, you know, day after day, week after week, month after month, get treated terribly. God, we've talked about that through the boundary series. But what we can't do, what we're not called to do, is when they do evil to us, we do evil back to them, because revenge is a natural part of our nature, isn't it? Somebody does something bad to me, cuts me off on the highway. What's my instinct? I pass them and I cut them right back off, right? That's what comes natural to me. God says, that's not what you were called to. They do something bad to you, you let it go. And instead, it says, go further than that. Don't just be empty here. You talk good about them. That's what within this idea, contrary a blessing, that's what we're supposed to do, is want good for them ultimately in their lives, to get off the crooked path, to join us in trying to live God's way. But to hurt them back, that's the crooked path. God called us off that, to live differently. Another foundational principle is found in Romans 12 and verse 18. And this is a memory scripture. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to quote it to you. As soon as I start to say this, you're going to be like, I know where this is going. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, right? If it says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, I want us to focus on two things from this scripture. One, it tells us it's not always possible. And two, it says, but it shouldn't, that should not be possible because of what you're doing, bringing to the equation, right? As much as you bring to the equation, anything you can do, you are to live at peace with not most men, not people only within the church. It says all men. You're supposed to have peace with all men as much as depends on you. Now, it leaves open the door that there's a peace you can't control, if it is possible. Peace has two people that come into play in a relationship, but from everything you bring to the table, we should be striving to live at peace with all people. That's neighbors, that's co-workers, that's family, that's church members, etc., etc., etc. Again, we have to seek it. We have to pursue it. It doesn't just happen. It takes action. James 3 and verse 18 says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I love this visual. I'm not an agricultural person. So sometimes when I read words like sow in peace, I can miss somewhat what it's saying. But what it's saying is, it's just like scattering seed out, right? You got to do something. Peace doesn't just grow up on its own. You got to plant it. You got to work that ground. You have to cultivate it. And then peace can grow. It says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, this idea of making peace is not a foreign concept to Christians, right? You can probably think of another place we're told, blessed are the peacemakers. That's in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 and 9. And it says, those peacemakers are blessed and they will be called the children of God. You want to be called a child of God? Be someone who, like God, right? When we were enemies, what did God do? God made peace. He brought about reconciliation while we were enemies. We're called to do the same exact thing, to be his children. We have enemies. We have people we're not at peace with. We are to go out of our way to make and cultivate peace. Because the reality is, right, as Christians, we sometimes have conflicts with other people. Right? No. Never have conflicts. Just me? All right. One of the beautiful principles of peace found in the Bible is this idea of how to fix when you have conflict in a relationship. And what I think is so beautiful is God builds in a fail-safe to this process. And we're going to look at both sides of that coin. Regardless of whether you are the one that feels hurt by someone, or you are the one that someone else feels hurt them, God builds in the responsibility to both people on both sides of that equation. Let's look at that. Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24. Again, just later after the beatitude of blessed are the peacemakers in Matthew 5, later in the same chapter, same sermon, Christ says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. So you're, you know, at this time, remember, they were coming to the temple with their offerings before God. And God says, you're doing this process. You're about to come before me and give and want a right relationship with me. But in that moment, you go, uh-oh, I remember so-and-so is upset at me for you name it. He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come back and give your gift. So you remember that your brother is upset with you, your sister is upset with you. You, even if you feel you didn't do it, that's not what it's saying. It says you remember that they have something against you. There's a relationship problem here. What is God's expectation? Be a peacemaker. Seek peace. Pursue peace. Go. Go find that person. Find a way toward reconciliation with everything that you can possibly bring to the equation. Again, we were enemies of God. God did nothing wrong. And in that state of doing nothing wrong, he sought us out and sought to restore the relationship, to reconcile, to bring peace, so we could be at peace. Now, on the flip side, God built in a failsafe. What if you're on the other side? Your brother or sister has hurt you. They may not even know they hurt you, but you feel hurt. You feel hurt, harmed, wronged. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, Matthew 18, 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. We won't go through the rest of that equation there, but what's the point? Your brother has done you wrong. You feel hurt. God says, go to your brother. Now, your brother has the same responsibility. Leave their gift before God and come find you too. But God built the same onus on us regardless of which side we're on. And the beauty of God's design here is if just one of the two people do their part, peace has a chance. So if you're hurt and you do your part, you go to your brother, that relationship can be restored. On the other side, you know that you hurt, your brother feels hurt from you, and you go to them, that relationship can be restored. If either one of the two people do one of those things, there's a chance for peace. It's beautiful. As a peacemaker, God wants that onus on you and on me, regardless of which side of that equation we are on. So we have to, as we think about this topic of peace, we have to then ask those hard questions. Is there anyone in your life who has hurt you, who you have not been able to have peace and forgiveness and move on, that you haven't sought out, that you haven't chased after and pursued peace with? Now, Jesus Christ set us another example that there were times he was able, even though people did harmful things to him, he didn't harbor that. So sometimes Christ could come to peace without the need to go to someone. Sometimes you're able to look at the damage of this world, the brokenness of it, and say, yeah, I mean, that person did wrong to me, but I'm able to let that go. I'm able to process that. And I'm not going to harbor it. I'm not going to still feel bitterness and resentment. I don't need to go to them. I don't need an apology. I don't need anything. And if you're in that state, you know, Christ set that example that he didn't have to go work out all the problems with all the different people that hurt him, because he let that go. He was able to give forgiveness without doing that. But sometimes we're not able to do that. Is there anyone in your life that you know feels hurt from you, hurt by you, betrayed, harmed in some way? Have you worked to produce peace with them? In that situation, you don't get to say, well, I'm good, I'm at peace. Because in that situation, you know that your brother or sister may not be at peace. And so they need something from you in that moment. Hebrews 12:14 makes this statement. It says, pursue peace with all people. We've talked about that already today, and holiness. But notice how it finishes. So pursue peace with all people and holiness. And it says, without which no one will see the Lord. It says, if we don't do this, we don't get to have that relationship with God. That's a powerful statement and a warning. Without which no one sees the Lord, will see the Lord. I want to look at just quickly two more verses, both in Romans. If you turn to Romans 2 and verse 10, as we bring this sermon to a close. Romans 2 and verse 10. Paul reminds us that we're all going to be judged. We're all going to have to give account. And in this section of scripture, he says, those that do bad things are in store. Bad things are in store for those that do bad things, is basically what he's saying in the early part. But then he says, for us, for true Christians who are striving to live by God's way, who are yielding and allowing God to lead us and transform us, as we allow God over a lifetime to develop these nine qualities of the God family, as we learn to be more like God in Jesus Christ and we practice good, we do good, he says this is what is in store for us in Romans 2 and verse 10. So if we submit, yield, develop these qualities, he says, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek, to all people. If we will live by God's way, do good, there's glory and honor and peace. Now that ultimate sense of peace, even though God gives us a way to have peace in our lives now, that ultimate peace will not reach its fulfillment until the kingdom of God. The ultimate life and peace is a reward brought to its fullest fruition in God's kingdom as his spiritual children. Now let's go to Romans 14 and verse 17. In this section of scripture, it's a section of scripture that talks about not wanting our brothers and sisters to stumble, even if it's something that doesn't bother us, that because we understand it would hurt them, harm them, cause them trouble in their walk with God and their journey as a Christian. Paul says, even if it doesn't bother you, don't do it because of them, because that's what a loving peacemaker does, considers not only his own rights, but also what is best for all in every situation. And then he says in Romans 14 and verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. The point is, if you need to give those things up for some reason to be there for your brother, you do that. But the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is about right living, right ways, right decisions. It's about a joy indescribable. It's about a peace that our human minds can't even begin to understand, because we've never experienced peace like the peace that is promised. But what I know is it's going to be awesome. That peace is going to be awesome. At the feast, we take these moments and we rehearse certain imagery, right? We rehearse when all the tanks and all the weapons and all the bombs, when instruments of war like swords are turned into farming tools. We rehearse imagery of wolves and lambs playing together, of lions eating hay like a cow, of my grandson Parker being able to put his hand into a viper's den and nothing's gonna hurt him. We rehearse the imagery of no more tears, of no more crying, and no more pain, no more death. That's the peace that is coming. That's no pipe dream. That's no, pipe dream of some utopian community that man can create. The God of peace will bring about peace, unity, wholeness, safety. Brethren, we live in a world that doesn't know the way of peace. They dream of utopia, of peace. They may even make promises of peace, ending all the troubles of the world. But absent of God's way, it's absolutely impossible for them. Today, we've seen how God is the God of peace, how Jesus Christ is the Prince and the Lord of peace. And we saw how, while we were enemies of God, opposed to God's way of what God was all about, God pursued peace with us. And through his perfect plan, we were reconciled through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lastly, we've seen how, through the spirit of that God family, Christ gave us the opportunity to have peace in our lives now and also look forward to the time that we will have great peace. That through faith in God and his plan for our lives, that we can choose to trust him no matter the circumstances, that he desires it for us to have a life free of worry and anxiety, and that through his Holy Spirit, we can ourselves seek peace and make peace and shine as a light of the gospel of peace within this dark world. Through God's Holy Spirit, may the fruit of peace be developed more fully in each of our lives.